To Galatians chapter 3, under the title Sons of God in Christ, verses 26 through 29, and that happens to be the last verses of chapter 3. Lord willing, we'll turn into chapter 4 next Sunday. So, in verse 26 of Galatians 3, Paul brings a major part of his argument in for a landing in defense of the one true gospel of Jesus Christ. And to do this, he picks back up a theme from earlier, that of salvation as being part of the family of Abraham, part of the family of God. Years ago, Luke knows what I'm going to say. Years ago, we used to sing a song after church. Does anyone remember that? Luke does. He loved that song. He's sad that we don't do that anymore. We used to sing a song. I don't know why, but we did, called The Family of God. It was a song we'd sing at the end of every service, and we did this for a few years. And it's a bit of a folksy song. I think it's a Gaither thing. Luke would say it was cheesy, and I think he was right in terms of the tune. But the truth is a wonderful one, unfortunately ruined by the cheesiness of the tune. And it's a theme that runs throughout all of redemptive history, as Paul has been explaining. The question, now for thousands of years, according to Paul, some 2,000 years, is this. Are you a child of Abraham? That is, are you in the family of God by means of your Abraham-like faith in the Messiah promising God, who proved to be the Messiah delivering God, making good on all his promises to Abraham in the life and death and resurrection of the Messiah, Jesus Christ, are you in the family of God? Everyone who believes, all of God's grace, like Abraham believed, everyone who believes in the one God and his Son, Jesus Christ, is adopted into the family of God along with believing Abraham. And Paul uses, or rather picks that theme back up of the family of God in our text for today to teach us about who we are as Christians in Christ Jesus. Who we are in Christ Jesus. Yes, all who believe are in the family of God and constitute the true people of God in fulfillment of God's promises to Abraham. But the real key here for us is that it is only, according to Paul, therefore according to the Bible, therefore according to God, the key is that it is only, quote, in Christ Jesus that we are the children of God, saved forever. Saved by faith, yes, justified by faith, yes, but faith accomplishes what it does only because it is the means by which we are brought into union with Christ. The object of faith is Christ, and only when that's true are you a part of the family of God. If we are apart from Christ, we are lost. If in Christ, adopted, saved. And so Paul brings this argument against works and in favor of faith, justified by faith, in the family of Abraham, that is God by faith. He brings it in for a landing here, and it all terminates in Christ. In Christ, brought into God's family by being in union with Christ, related together in God's family by means of being in Christ, receiving the full inheritance God promised to his family. First to Abraham, by being in union with Christ. That's what's being taught here. That's what we'll work through These are verses and themes worth spending this time on. Let's pray, and then we'll read the text, and we'll walk through it just that way. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the great truths contained therein that tell us about your redemptive plan to gather to yourself a family of believers, first like Abraham, and all who trust like Abraham in you, who are now in your family by being in Christ, by trusting in Christ alone. So help us to understand all the more what we have as believers in Christ, who we are as believers in Christ. And may your gospel be clear, the need to be brought near into your family and out of sin and out of lostness. Help us, Father. Teach us, change us, and grow us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, Galatians 3, let's start at verse 23. Our text is 26 through 29. I'll say that as we get there. But starting in verse 23, just to run up to it a bit. Now, before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. So then, the law was our guardian until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. Verse 26. For in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. He's writing to the Christians in Galatian, the Galatian province. For in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. Verse 27. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is no male and female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise. The word of the Lord. So, 3 points today, sticking with the standard preaching formula of 3 points, just turned out that way today. Number one, verses 26 and 27, call it this: by union with Christ, brought into God's family. By union with Christ, being in Christ, brought into God's family. Verses 26 and 27. So it's obvious at the beginning of verse 26, and partly why, to start a little earlier, and also because it's in the middle of a sentence, but the main point is that it's obvious that we're in the middle of the argument because Paul, at the beginning of verse 26, uses what word? For. For, which means that what follows in verse 26 is the ground or the basis of what came before it. And what came before it, what Paul showed just before verse 26, is that the law was intended to function, the law of Moses, we can say the law generally as an unbeliever, the law was intended to function as a kind of babysitter, a kind of guardian, an interim custodian. The word was pedagogue from last Sunday, if you remember, until such a time that faith in Christ came, the fulfillment of the new covenant in Christ's blood, the cross, the resurrection, the giving of the Holy Spirit, that is, when Christ would come and we would be in the age of the new covenant, the age of fulfillment, which we are. And therefore, everyone since then, no longer under a guardian. He writes it this way again, verse 26. For in Christ Jesus, you now, he's writing to the Christians at the province of Galatia, and then it's true for anyone who believes today too, you are all sons of God through faith. For, verse 27, as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. So, believers are God's children because they are united with Christ. That's what he's writing. That's what he's saying. Who is the only true offspring of Abraham? He's the one seed. So in him, you become a child of God. They are not God's children through observing the law. That can't make you a child of God. But because by God's grace they are in Christ, this through faith alone, by God's grace alone. Now let's talk about this phrase, in Christ, or in Christ Jesus. This is Paul's favorite way of describing the reality of Christian experience. That is, true Christians, actual Christians, are in Christ. His letters are filled with this phrase, which is really a shorthand workhorse of a phrase referring to everything that it means now, since new birth, to be a Christian. I had a great professor in Bible college named Dr. Davis. His thesis, a big book on Paul's, the fullness of his theology, was really helpful to me. Still on my shelf, it comes all apart. But he translated this phrase interpretively in Christ as to be within the sphere of Christ's lordship. To be within, inside, underneath Christ's lordship. That's all of the life of the Christian, is in, within, underneath the reign of Christ. I think that's helpful to me, that way of saying in Christ. I'm in Christ. I'm within the sphere of his control and authority and rulership, and all of life for the Christian is lived in there, in Christ. And Paul points out that faith is the link that brings us into union with the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the path in. And again, the argument is to prove that we are saved by faith alone, not by faith and works or by works. When we are born again, receiving spiritual vision to see our sinfulness and then to see Christ the Savior, a heart to receive him and a will to come to him, all of that is what faith is. Believing in Christ alone for salvation, for what I need to be saved from, and having the desire and the ability from God to do it. And this faith brings us into or underneath Christ and his authority and his life, into a living union with Christ, like a branch into a vine. The believer is in Christ, brought into the sphere of his lordship, bound up now in all that Christ has done to save his people from their sins, in Christ. A little on that. And Paul writes then further in verse 27 that baptism testifies to this in Christness, this union with Christ. He writes, therefore, as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. Now, Paul knows that baptism doesn't save. He wouldn't argue in the context of arguing that circumcision doesn't save, that baptism saves. He wouldn't argue that. He knows that. He knows that baptism doesn't save, or any other human work. But in the early church, and often today in some streams of Christianity, baptism quickly followed professed belief. It was all of one piece. And baptism being essentially the capstone of that whole conversion experience. Therefore, Paul can use baptism here as shorthand for definitively becoming a Christian. And all that that means in those minutes, in that half a day where it happened and you professed and then you got baptized. The whole of it. Now, the most significant meaning of baptism is union. 2 weeks ago or so, when we had baptism service, I called that identifying with Christ, and we think of Romans 6, identifying in his death and in his resurrection as being risen, brought up out of the water, identifying with Christ, but all the more really to picture having been incorporated into Christ. Like a branch into a vine again. Baptism functions as a vivid picture of this, of being not merely identified, which is so huge. Another way to say it, which even highlights this more again, is to be incorporated, pictures being incorporated into Christ. It pictures having been sharing in his death at conversion and sharing in his resurrection, dying with him, Paul writes elsewhere, and rising with him, Paul writes elsewhere. Therefore, at the point of new birth, the old self is crucified with Christ, and the new believer arises, so to speak, Paul calling it a new creation in other places, clothed with Christ. Baptism pictures all of this. Therefore, new believers are clearly God's children, since they belong to Christ, are in Christ, are clothed with Christ, have identified with Christ, have been incorporated into Christ, who is the seed, the offspring of Abraham, to whom the promises were made. In him, you're in too. And they now bear the family resemblance, which is a spiritual resemblance, not a physical one. And that resemblance is one thing: the faith of Abraham and the life of Christ that it brings you into. Therefore, sonship, being in the family of God, being saved, does not depend on circumcision, on works of the law, on human effort or achievement, but rather it all hangs on whether or not we are united with Christ, on whether we are in Christ, who is the only true offspring of Abraham, the one to whom God made all the promises. So, are you in Christ? That's the question of the ages. Are you in the family of God? The next thing that Paul teaches here is that in Christ we are joined together in the family of God. That's the next step that Paul says as he lands the argument, that in Christ we are joined together in the family of God, that there is a spiritual equality with regard to our standing before God. So this is the second point, verse 28 alone. By union with Christ, we are related to one another. By union with Christ, we are related to one another. That is, by being in Christ, we are related to one another. Verse 28 goes this way again, and it sounds weird in this context, oddly, because most often this verse is quoted when we're talking about biblical manhood and womanhood, complementarianism, egalitarianism, and so forth. But that's not the context. We'll get to that. Here's what the verse sounds like again. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is no male and female. There is no male and female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. So the argument is that it follows from believers' participation in Christ, being in Christ, that all believers are one. Whether they are Jews or Gentiles, whether they are slave or free, male and female, male or female, I'll say there. Ethnic background, social class, sex, sometimes referred to as gender, but I think we ought to say sex there. These are irrelevant in assessing whether one belongs to Jesus Christ, that is, with regard to one's essential standing before God. With regard to justification, these things have no bearing. These distinctions amongst humans have no bearing on our standing together, all who believe, before God, declared just by Him. All those who belong to Christ by faith are part of His family through the same means and on the same footing. God shows no partiality when it comes to inclusion in His family. We are all sinners on the same footing, in need of the same amazing grace, and if in Christ, we are together recipients of that saving grace, God doing everything to save each of us. There are no second-class citizens in the family of God. No one in the body of Christ is spiritually superior to another with regard to our standing before God and our identity in Christ as children of God. But context. An important word here in as we discuss Galatians 3:28 about context. Context, context, context. Context is king. So the kind of equality Paul has in mind here, Paul writing here again about our standing before God, specifically our inclusion into the family of God on the same basis. This is not the kind of equality that obliterates every racial, social, or sex distinction. That's where a lot of people these days go wrong and misuse this verse and misuse and misunderstand and really abuse Paul's writings and the Word of God. So the point is, this verse is sometimes misused in such a way as to contradict what the New Testament says elsewhere, particularly regarding men and women. As if Paul is obliterating, as if the gospel, as if God obliterates all design in Christ, all difference and distinction in our racial profile, in our sexuality, in our places in God's world with regard to work and the home and church. Some would say, yes, that's all leveled, they would say, because of this verse. That's not at all what it says. It's not at all what Paul teaches. When we come to Christ, we do not cease, for example, just to take the male-female part, we do not cease being male. We do not cease being female, with all that that means in our daily lives and with regard to God's design for how we function together in the home and in the church. But now that we are in Christ as males and females, on the same footing before God with regard to our justification, yes, 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 but now we still remain male and female, and now we are what we are in Christ. Being in Christ establishes a fundamental unity within which our diversity can be cherished, redeemed, that is subjected now, as much as sanctified sinners can, to God's good design, to unbreak it, to redeem it, to make it more like how God would like it, in our submission to Christ, in our being in Christ, in our being empowered by Christ. Ethnic distinctions remain, economic differences often remain too, and we remain male and female. Before God, with regard to our standing before Him, our justification, with regard to our being adopted as children of God, there is no male and female in that regard. The basis is faith alone, in Christ alone. But our, just working around this a few, three times, our God-given, God-designed sex has implications still. Pre-fall implications in the home and in the church, which are based on that pre-fall design which God built into those He made in His image, male and female. There are differences. The gospel doesn't obliterate those. It redeems them. There are distinctions to be redeemed. There are not distinctions with regard to value or dignity, but there are distinctions to be redeemed with regard to role and purpose. God designed that there would be unique spiritual responsibilities in the home and in the church without threatening that fundamental equal footing in Christ before God with regard to justification. To be specific, God calls men to exercise servant leadership as husbands and as leaders in the church, while He calls women to submit to this leadership to their own husband as wives and all as members of the church underneath those leaders. Now that's enough. I'm drifting into a topical sermon on manhood and womanhood. So for more on that, there's lots of sermons online, I hadn't thought of that. But for more on this, I invite you to grab a copy of the Danvers Statement from the entryway tables or a link to it from our website that will provide you with this foundational DNA biblical understanding of manhood and womanhood redeemed or being redeemed in Christ while never threatening our equal standing before God in Christ and together as a family, as family members. Now, to summarize this, our ethnic, our social, sex distinctions continue to exist, but since we are in Christ, these distinctions do not determine our standing in God's family. And now further, these distinctions are not to divide us. They ought not. Our union with Christ and our unity together in Christ are far more important now than any of our differences. This is something that is simply true and something that we can learn about and practice more and more as we grow in Christ, as we grow together in Christ. An example of what this looks like is the way Jesus treated the woman at the well, as recorded in John chapter 4. Here we're thinking of how we behave towards outsiders for certain. This woman was a poor Samaritan woman. So Jesus was separated from her ethnically, socially, and with regard to sex. But that did not stop Him from loving her and crossing all of those barriers to speak truth and tell her the way to God. We too are called to reach out to those who are different from us with the love of Christ, outside like that and inside the church too. Jesus taught that believers would be known by their love for one another, His love working in us towards one another. One of the marks we hope and pray of our church is love for all fellow believers, regardless. Seems so obvious to me, but it needs to be said, doesn't it? Regardless of their ethnic background, regardless of their economic situation, regardless of their social status, regardless of what sex they are. Paul didn't propose a social program to promote such love. Instead, he taught the truth that before God, with regard to our inclusion in the family of God, we are one in Christ. We stand together at the foot of the cross. God did it all for each of us the same. So in this sense, Paul does not here call believers to be unified. Instead, he is teaching us that we are unified and that we are to maintain the unity that is already ours, because all who believe are already in Christ together. Verse 29 brings the argument to a head. Point 3, verse 29, being in Christ, we receive the inheritance. Being in Christ, we receive the inheritance. And that's, I hope you can see how that bookends then his beginning teaching about Abraham. Promises made to Abraham. Who gets the benefit of it all? This is the other bookend. Or for you, it's over here, isn't it? So those who belong to Christ, who is the one seed of Abraham, to whom all the promises of God were made, are part of Abraham's family. They are the true offspring of Abraham, the innumerable stars, remember, in the sky. They are the heirs that were pledged to Abraham. They are heirs by means of the promise of the gospel, the grace of God in and through Jesus Christ for all who believe. It reads like this, the way he puts it, which is far better, of course, verse 29. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise. So again, he's not just tying the threads together of these handful of verses, but the whole thing, the whole point of chapter 3 at least, the major issue throughout the chapter and history, who belongs to the family of Abraham? Who are Abraham's true sons and daughters? Who are his true offspring? Who is in the one family of God? He's already clarified that the one seed of Abraham is Christ, that the law could not produce true sons of God. It wasn't designed to do so. He's been working through that. Therefore, the only way one can legitimately be called the offspring of Abraham is if one belongs to Christ, if one is in Christ. This much we've established. And then just simply what Paul adds here, which is the end of it all, as he lands this argument, is that, of course, then the inheritance goes to the children. The promises made to the family, the children benefit from. All of the promises made to the offspring of Abraham come by promise, that is, by grace, not by works. You can't do something and get something from God. You can't do something to get into the family of God and thereby get something from God. It's not how it works. It's by promise, by grace, by trusting in all that Jesus is for sinners. So for all who trust in Christ, the seed comes the family inheritance, the Holy Spirit, salvation, peace with God, heaven forever with God, with Jesus. All the promises of God for the good of his people are in Christ. None of that comes to anybody outside of Christ, outside the family of God. He is the way. isn't he? When a sinful person meets the holy God in Christ, by faith, what he or she hears is yes. Yes. God, do you love me? Yes. Will you forgive me? Yes. Will you accept me? Yes. Will you help me change and please you? Yes. Will you give me power to serve you? Yes. Will you keep me? Yes. Will you show me your glory? Yes. Look to Christ. All the promises of God, all the blessings of God in the heavenly places are yes in Christ Jesus. Jesus is God's decisive yes to all who yearn to be in the family of God forever. You know, so what is the basis of our being in God's family? It's being in Christ through faith. How do we attain union with Christ? Well, I just said it. Trust. Trusting in Christ, turning to him, and with empty and open hands of faith, receiving all that he is for his people, his brothers and sisters. How does union with Christ affect our relationships within the church? Well, we are made one with all who believe. In Christ, we stand on equal footing with all of our brothers and sisters, the family of God. There is unity and a context to redeem God's design in our differences. What is our inheritance? Well, again, it's everything God promised to Abraham and to his seed. All that God is for those who are in Christ. Everything from the new birth all the way to all of his never-ending grace forever and ever is yours in the family of God in Christ. Are you a member of the family of God? If you're not sure who you are or whose you are or who you belong to, it must be because you have not yet found yourself in Christ. Perhaps you have never come to him in faith, trusting him to save you from your sins and make you a child of God. The only way to truly find ourselves, as we might say, is to come to God in Christ. Those who are in Christ know who they are. We're told who we are. We know who our Father is because we have been adopted as sons and daughters of the Most High God. We know who our siblings are because we are brothers and sisters with all who believe in Jesus Christ. If you are a Christian, that is who you are and who you will be forever. By God's grace, because of all that Jesus Christ is and has done for us, to God's glory and clearly for our good, for all who believe and who are in Christ. Amen. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the truths of the scriptures that make one wise unto salvation. For all to whom you give eyes to see and translate spiritual truths to the heart and mind. We pray for more of that as we continue on in belief, that you would continue to enlighten the eyes of our hearts as Paul prayed for the Ephesian Christians, and that you would open eyes of some here today who are disinterested or who laugh and scorn. Would you open eyes to the gospel, to your Son, and save? In Jesus' name, amen.